Isn't it good to be in the Lord's house? Can you imagine that there are people right now out there trying to satisfy desires that are unsatisfiable with the things that they're doing, and here you are having a desire to want to meet God and be accepted by Him, and that desire is fully met in Christ? Yeah. Well, we are going through the Ten Commandments, something that probably is not politically correct. And yet, it is the most correct thing that we could do in our lives as God's people. Matter of fact, even if this earth, if this people of this earth would just simply follow these commands, the world that we would live in would be completely different than what it is. And yet, our society refuses to have these words before their eyes. Fortunately for us as America, at least as of right now, we still have some of our structures in this world that have these words chiseled in stone, so that we have to be reminded that this life is not lived upon our own terms. And yet I believe that during my lifetime I will probably see that those chiseled words will be filled in and painted over so as to remove any inkling of the fact that self doesn't reign supreme. If you have your copy of the Scriptures, we are in the book of Exodus chapter 20. This morning we're looking at verses 1 through 3. Hear the words of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we hear you clearly. You do not stutter. And Lord, we come before you because we know that even this, what seems to be such a simple commandment, that we fail. And Lord, we break this command constantly. And Lord, we know that this world that we live in constantly pulls us in a direction to always wanting to break this commandment. Lord, would you instill in us a desire to live by your word? Father, would you take those places where our hearts, where we have idols, and would you rip them out? And would you bring the healing salve and medicine of Christ to those places and those wounds, that they may be made complete and pure in Him? Father, open our ears by the power of your Spirit. Use this word by the power of your Spirit, and empower us as your people to live this out. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled these commands, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. Now, as we begin this study of the Ten Commandments, we see an opening statement in this first commandment that fulfills two duties, or it performs an option of double duty. First, it contains the prologue to the forthcoming requirements of the covenant. Now remember, God is making a covenant agreement with His people. And so the structure and the layout of the covenant is important. The second thing that the prologue does for us is, in these opening words, is reveal the identity of both parties entering into that covenant. That is, God, Yahweh, your Lord, and His people. See, when God gave Israel the commandments on Mount Sinai, He introduced the commandments by first introducing Himself. Look at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, what God is and has done determines what His people must do. And the study of the Decalogue, remember Deca was 10 and Log or Logos was words. So the study of the 10 words should start by seeing what it tells us about God. What does this tell us about God? First, that God is a God who speaks. It says God spoke all these things. He's personal, He's relational, and He speaks as He does in Genesis chapter 1 when He spoke and everything came into existence. Well, this leads us to a second understanding of God, that He is the God of creation and the God of covenant. The fourth commandment tells us that He made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. You and I and everything that exists, exists because God brought it into being. You see, we continue to see that it is God who gives us our existence. That is, we do not exist independently from Him, but by the power of His will. Also in this text, we're going to see that there is our first statement of a phrase that is repeated. The formula that we will see repeated is the Lord your God in verses 2, 5, 7, 10, and 12. Your God here reveals the idea of a covenant. He's relational. It's a covenant commitment. That is the Lord. Notice again, we're looking at this text. The Lord, notice in your copy of the scriptures, capital L, and then maybe a small capital O-R-D, capitalized that way, versus just a capital L and then lowercase letters. Remember, that was a designation for capital L, capital O-R-D. Lord is Yahweh. That is the proper name by which God desired Israelites to know Him by. It is in the verb form, comes from the verb form to be. God's explanation of it can be translated this way out of Exodus 3:13. I am who I am, or I am what I am, or I will be what I will be. But in any of these cases, it highlights His existence, His eternity, and His sovereignty. All right? He is but this one that has this reign over the and rule over this creation. There is but one God who imbibes and has all of this. The words, your God, I am the Lord, your God, points to a special relationship. We said earlier it was a covenant relationship. That is, Yahweh is God's covenant name. And the scripture compares this covenant that He's entering into with His people to a man's commitment in marriage. It's a free, a deliberate choice to love, protected, and provide for the one whom is being loved. The one whom here in the scriptures, at least in a marriage, is called, say, my wife. When the husband marries a woman and becomes his wife, he takes on this role where he is the provider and protector, through God's grace, to take care of her and the family that comes from them. And God presents Himself as your husband. Listen to Isaiah 54:5. Your Maker is your husband. Therefore, there is no richer declaration of God's love linked with His redeemed people than this simple phrase, your God, or I am your God. Creation and covenant together give God a double claim on our obedience. The claim springs from the fatherhood in the sense of His creating us to be His people and the idea of covenant matrimony where He enters into this covenant relationship. Both of these give Him a claim to us as His people and as the one over us. You see, the Creator's covenant, which is in Old Testament times, was for Abraham and for Isaac and Jacob through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now embraces all those who are by Abraham's seed through Christ by faith. That is, we see through Abraham's seed those who believe in Christ by faith come into this covenant agreement, come into this relationship with God. And so we who trust in Christ as our Savior must realize that according to the covenant that Jesus mediates, God stands pledged to bless us with Christ, or in Christ, He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians chapter 1:3 tells us this. And as our Father through Christ and our husband in covenant, this idea of covenant becomes that which governs or rules our lives. It's the way we should think about how we relate to God, right? In covenant through Christ. We have looked at And at this text, it's told us that God is the one who speaks. God is the one who is both the God of covenant and creation. And third, the text tells us that God is Redeemer. You see, redeeming means recovering from alien possession, usually by payment, for the redemption of those in bondage to another. You see, the person who's in the bondage can't get themselves out, and they need someone else who can kind of bail them out and get them out of their situation. You see, the God who redeemed the Jews from slavery in Egypt has redeemed Christians from the bondage to sin and Satan at the cost of Calvary. And now it's by keeping God's law, the liberty is secured by Christ, is now preserved. You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and yet you have this relationship with the Father because of the way that He's instructed you to act according to the covenant. He's given us boundaries by the way that we should act. You see, Christians know that the deeper truth is this, that keeping God's law brings that deeper freedom. It brings an inner contentment at which the Tenth Commandment tells us we should be aiming. That's why James calls it the law of liberty, James 1:25. You see, law keeping is that life for which we were fitted by nature, which we were unfitted by sin, and which we are refitted by grace, the life that God loves to see and reward. There is a reason why the first commandment is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And it's not because this one's better than any of the other commandments, but because it's foundational for all the others. Because there is only one God who is over all and has divine rights over all. And we can have the other nine commandments given to us as objective code. Why? Because the one giving them stands behind the objective reality of what is being shared. This objective code isn't true for some people in some places, depending on their circumstances, as the what you and I know to be relativism. That's the way most of the world lives today. If it's good for you, that's fine, but that's not good for me. And if this is not good for me, it doesn't have to be good for you. It's just all relative, right? It's just hodgepodge, pick what you want. But you can't tell me that what I'm telling you is wrong, because that's just your opinion. And your opinion matters. Well, maybe if you're on the left, it matters. But the point is, relativism is not what the Ten Commandments are about. These are true for all people everywhere, whether they admit it or not. That's one great thing about God, isn't it? You can believe all day long that He doesn't exist, but just because you say He doesn't exist doesn't mean that He doesn't exist. And these commandments are the same way. You can say, I don't believe in the Ten Commandments, but it doesn't nullify them because you say that. So what can we learn from the way this first command is worded? God said, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, first off, God has always been a monotheist, mono being one and theist being God. God has only and ever believed in one God. And so in the first commandment, He took a stand against the gods of Egypt, against the gods that are everywhere, past, present, and future. In other words, I am to be your one and only God. That's what God is saying here. And this command was without precedent. Now, why is that the case? It sounds right to us, but why is that the case for what we're studying here in the book of Exodus? Well, in the ancient world, none of the other nations prohibited the worship of other gods. They simply assumed that every nation would serve its own deity. But on this issue, the God of Israel was completely intolerant. Yes, I just said God is intolerant. That wonderful God that's all love, 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 and juicy, squishy love these days is actually intolerant. God refused to acknowledge the legitimacy of any other God. The Apostle Paul states and reminds us in 1 Corinthians 8:4, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. That's Paul's words, echoing God's words. You see, this does not mean that it is permissible to worship other deities as long as we put God in first place. That's kind of how the Israelites tended to see things. A kind of sharing of prominence. Now look, there are some things in this life you and I are to share with others. We are to share food and love and clothing, but there are some things in this life you and I do not share. We do not share bite-sized candy, and we do not share another man's wife. You can laugh at that. It's okay. There's lots of things that God shares with us, but there's something that He will not share. He will not share His glory with another. You see, God refuses to share His glory with any other, period. All right. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," what is He saying? He's not trying to tell us where He falls in the ranks, all right? Okay? He's not trying to tell you that, look, I'm pretty good. I'm number 3 on a list of 5, right? He's not saying that. The words "before me" mean before my face. You shall have no other gods before my face. Now, sometimes it's used in a spatial sense, this idea of before me. In that case, the commandment would mean something like this: you shall have no other gods in front of me or in my presence. All right, this would forbid people from bringing a foreign idol into a place where God is worshipped. So like for the ancients, that would mean bringing other idols into the temple and seeking to worship God through that idol in the place where God said only He is to be worshipped. But since God is everywhere, then I believe that this would rule out and forbid us from worshiping false gods anywhere, not just in a particular place. Anytime we serve other gods, we are doing it in the presence of God. Now, the word "before," we can also be used to describe two things that are in opposition to one another. First was the spatial idea of being in space and time. Now it's this idea of being in opposition to one another. In this case, the commandment would read, "You shall not have any gods over against me." Now, here's the picture of putting one thing in the face of another. That is, setting up a false deity, which would be insulting God to His face. Obviously, "before" is a flexible word. Both of these meanings, both spatial and the idea of opposition set against each other, are valid, biblical, and correct understandings. But no matter where we do it, we are not allowed to serve anyone or anything besides God. To do such a thing is to set ourselves against Him and against His commandment. So what's the main point that's kind of being driven home here? The main point when it comes to worshiping God, it's all or nothing. It's you make 100 or you make 0. That's it. There's no in-betweens when we're looking at this, when God's speaking. This is the way it's always been. Think back to a few of these times when we've seen this principle that it's all or nothing when it comes to worshiping God in place. This is the way it was on Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the law. This was the way it was with Joshua when he renewed the covenant. Joshua 24:14 says this, Joshua speaking, "Throw away the gods of your forefathers, they worshipped in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." This is the way it was on Mount Carmel, right? With Elijah, when he liberated Israelites from their bondage to Baal. He said, "If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him." 1 Kings 18. You see this ongoing pattern of God confronting His people saying, it's either me or them. There's no in between. And this is the way it is with Jesus Christ, who says, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money." Matthew 6. You see, God's people have always faced a choice. Their tendency was always to try to worship God and blank. God and Baal, God and money, God and sex. You see, religious pluralism is not a recent development. Does that strike your ears kind of hard? Kind of strange? You think that's kind of recent, right? This idea of religious pluralism, it's seemingly always been around as long as man has sought to make for himself his own God. There's always been plenty of other gods clamoring for our attention, and God has always and still does demand our exclusive loyalty. You see, when God commands us to reject false gods, He is also commanding us to choose Him as the one true God, enthroning Him as our only Lord. John Calvin said this, that the first commandment requires us to contemplate, fear, and worship His majesty, to participate in His blessings, to seek His help at all times, to recognize and by praises to celebrate the greatness of His works as the goal of all the activities of life. Wow, that's said so well. So the command tells us whom to worship as well as whom not to worship. It's positive as well as negative. Remember, that's one of the principles that we're using as we're going through the Ten Commandments. Anytime there is a statement, don't do this, inherent in that command not to do this, there's always a command on the positive side to do what is opposite or right. Remember, we gave the analogy, don't steal. Positive, get a job. Right? Right? Don't lie. Tell the truth. See? Just because, remember, we worked against this last, thought about this last week, how we always think it's negative, negative, Debbie. Don't. It is that. But it's also positive. And here we run into this again, the idea that the positive is extremely important. You see, it's this positive statement that we need to consider. And that's exactly what the Jewish people did. The Israelites recited every day a creed to remind them. Out of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, we call this the Shema because of that first word there, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." You see, in a fight for not worshiping other gods, the positive side was to remind themselves of who God was. And they would repeat this daily. Maybe we should work some of that into our lives too. You see, in order to better understand the first commandment, it may help us to know the context in which it was given. The Israelites, they had just come out of Egypt, where they had lived in one of the most polytheistic cultures that's ever existed. Now, polytheism, kind of a big word there. Poly means many. Theism means God. So many gods. Polytheism is the worship of many gods. And in this, the Egyptians were the masters. They had really figured out how to lay this out so they could accomplish that. They worshiped the gods of the fields and the rivers, of light and darkness, sun and storm, swearing their allegiance to the gods and goddesses of love and war. They bowed down and worshiped the idols in the forms of men and beasts. Later for the Israelites, there were the Canaanite Baals, the nature gods who they had in worship. And as we know from archaeology and scripture, especially out of Hosea 4, 11 through 14, this type of worship for the Baals was a rampage of gluttony and drunkenness and ritual prostitution. You see, therefore, God's people were called, God's people were commanded to shun all idolatry. So what is idolatry? We throw that word around. What is idolatry? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism defines idolatry as having or inventing something in which one's trust is placed in place of or alongside of the one true God who has revealed himself in the Word. Simply, anything that we place in our lives on equal footing with God or in place of God as he's revealed himself in his Word, that is idolatry. Most Americans are tempted to bow down, or not tempted to bow down before trees and statues, and yet we foolishly think for some reason that we don't have the same propensity for idolatry that they had in ancient Israel. Right? I mean, we're 21st century progressive people, aren't we? That we wouldn't do that. If you even turned on your news feed this week, you noticed that CPAC rolled out a gold statue of Donald Trump to be placed there so people could observe it, right? Listen, I don't care which side of the fence you're on. Both sides got their idols. And that was a pretty bold move to make a gold, reflective, shiny gold statue of a man to put out there. You see, while we may not physically bow down to them on an intellectual level, we can make food, family, or football an idol. It's John Calvin that reminds us that our hearts are an idol factory. Imagine that for just a moment. Here's your heart. It's got a conveyor belt, and off the end of that conveyor belt drops these little idols. And it's 24-7. It's producing these little icons, right? Power, fame, sports, money, security, right? Whatever. Drop them off. Constantly. See, we don't stop and think about why the ancient people might have done what they did as an agrarian culture, how they would have looked to connect the gods with these cycles of the season. We kind of think that's out there. That's kind of funny. That's weird, right? Because most of us aren't farmers, are we? Heck, I'd be willing to say no one in this room's a farmer. And maybe that makes us think that we're not like them. That we've outrun that, right? We've progressed. See, we don't think about what makes it so attractive to the ancients. And yet it's the same forces then that make idolatry attractive to us today, pulling and prodding us to trust something or someone else alongside the only true God. You had a handout this morning when you opened up your order of service. I'm going to point you to that. I so much wanted to go through this. And because I want to abide by our time, I couldn't do it. So I gave it to you. I want you to look at this. I want you to think about this week. You see, looking at that list of the reasons for Israel's idolatry, it's not hard to see why idolatry was so attractive and why Israel was constantly tempted to adopt the same practices as the pagans around them. The religion of the world, this religion of the world, as you see, was guaranteed, selfish, easy, convenient, normal, logical, pleasing, indulgent, erotic. It was a religious system made by men for men. You want to know what man produces? Take a look at that list. You see, when we understand the nature of ancient idolatry, it's easy to see how we are tempted by the same things. You see, we are just as interested in worship that is entertaining and satisfying and practical. Our idols look different. But it's those same idols of sex and ease and convenience that we desire thousands of years later. They've not changed, have they, those idols? You see, for us, J.I. Packer puts it this way, there are still great gods of sex and shekels and stomach, an unholy trinity constituting one God, and that God is self. How about the other enslaving trio, pleasures, possessions, and position, whose worship is described in 1 John 2:16 as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life? You see, indeed, the list of other gods is endless, for anything that anyone allows to run their life becomes their god. See, your god is what you love. Your god is what you seek. Your god is what you worship. Your god is what you serve. And let me tell you something. Your god is what controls you. The truth is that we are tempted to love and trust many things other than God. It was the Puritan Matthew Henry who said this: pride makes a god of self. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, whatever it is, we do, in effect, make a god of. You see, to have your Maker and Savior as your god in preference to any other object of devotion, remember, that's what "before me," have no other god to before me, that's really what that was saying there, it means that you live for Him as His person in faithful and loyal obedience. You see, the attitude of devoted loyalty to God, expressed in worship and service according to His Word, is what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. It's a reverence. It's not terror and shaking before God. It's a fear because of His holiness, because He's so much other than us, and because we know that He doesn't shift. There's no shadow of turning. All those things that He commands us to do, He too completely abides by. You see, this fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the essence of wisdom, Proverbs 1, 7 and 9. Heart loyalty is the soil out of which holy living grows. That's why having a heart fixed on God is so important. For only God, the Creator and Redeemer, can deliver you from sin and fulfill the longings of your heart. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it's only God who can deliver you from your sin and fulfill the longings of your heart? Let me ask you this question. Is there a place in your life where you're asking the creation to do what only the Creator can do? No answers out loud. Just to yourself. Is there a place where you're asking the creation to do only what the Creator can do? You see, because the creation is so obvious to us, we can see it, we can taste it, we can feel it, we can smell it, it's tempting to believe that it can deliver the good life. But creation was made to point us to the Creator, who alone has the power to satisfy our longing hearts. You see, He's the bread that will satisfy our hunger. He's the living water that makes us thirst no longer. And looking to creation to do what was not only meant to do by God, but also cannot be fulfilled by this creation, it means that this creation and these things we put our trust in are going to disappoint us. Actually, they're going to enslave us. You see, idols never just disappoint us. They addict us as well. It's because the buzz of happiness that creation gives us is so short that we have to go back again and again. And soon we're convinced we cannot live without that next hit. You see, this is what happens to everyone who breaks the first commandment. In the end, those who follow other gods will be judged for their sins. Yes, that's true. But long before judgment, there comes an emptiness, even despair. You see, the desire to have more and more is unquenchable. But the shiny new products and the exciting new experiences can't quite get rid of that nagging doubt that says, is this all that there is to life? For me to run back to that idol again, get my simple little fix, Is this all there is to life? Is there something more to life? And when we break the first commandment, we discover that other gods do not satisfy and they cannot save. And you need to be thankful, and I need to be thankful that this is the way it works. Right? Because what would happen to us if they actually satisfied us? Would we ever turn to God? You see, before we know it, we become like what we worship. If we serve idols, we'll end up like them, powerless, purposeless, and worthless. Psalm 115:8 talks to this. You see, we might tightly hold on to what takes hold of us, now commanding of us what only God should ever control. That is, what takes hold of us, we are given a permission to do with us and to control us in a way that only God should. And there are two things that these idols, these false gods, end up doing to us or taking control of us. They take control of our hearts and they take control of our minds. You see, and what holds your heart and your mind will dictate your words and your behavior. But Christ, He lived and He died that we may live, not under the control of idols of our heart and mind. Now, He asks us to lose our life so that we may find it in Him. Real, abundant, and eternal life. So many of us, when we're clinging to our idols, we are not allowing the death of the self and the death of the flesh that the Holy Spirit does on our behalf and our sanctification. We're not letting that death happen. For some reason, we want to cling to that dead and dying old man. We want him on our back and shoulders as we walk around in the stink of his decay. For some reason, we find that aroma not satisfying, right? And yet we tend to live our lives this way, that we should not fight the death of our old self. Instead, we should celebrate the new life that is ours by grace and grace alone. And remember that your Savior will continue to call you to die. This is the way of life. Right? Isn't that the paradox in the kingdom? If you want to live life, you have to die. If you want to gain life, you have to lose it. It is this turning to Christ that uniquely shows us the path to life. And as we will see through these studies, this first commandment, like all of the others, is transformed by the coming of Christ. Remember, I said we would look at this, we would do this every week. We were going to look at a commandment, and then we were going to see how that relates to Christ. We agree that just following the commandments, just for moral obedience, is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about seeing that this law is fulfilled in Christ, and being fulfilled in Christ, we are with Christ, and we do these out of love. We do not do these commandments and follow these commandments to secure our salvation. Our salvation is secure in Christ. Christ is the one who has transformed this law. By transform, I do not mean to say that God has said these commandments do not apply anymore. That's not what I'm saying. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to obliterate the commands. I didn't come to nullify those commands. It's the way that these commands are applied and the reason why we obey them that changes as compared to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Maybe this idea of transform, maybe that's not the right word for me to use. Perhaps I should use the word transposed. It's an even better word than transformed. When a piece of music is transposed, the melody stays the same, but it's played in a different octave or a different key. That's the same sort of how the Ten Commandments change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's the same score, but different key. You see, the commandments are still commandments for the church, but they've all been transposed by the coming of Christ. We can think of this first commandment in relationship to Christ as a tale of two mountains. God came down to Mount Sinai saying, "Worship me alone." And then millennia later, he came down on the Mount of Transfiguration and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." You see, it's amazing that the God who said, "Worship me and listen to my Son," he's the one that rules. He's the one that hasn't changed. And why did he say, "Listen to my Son"? Because Jesus is the new law of God. In fulfilling it, remember this idea of the end of the law was not that it stopped existing in time, but the end of the law was to find its goal or its telos in Christ. Therefore, Christ is the fulfillment of and that new law. The Bible teaches that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is God the Son. And since there's only one God, he is one with the Father, God over all. Therefore, to worship Jesus is not to worship some other God, but to worship the one true God, the one and only God. Jesus makes that same claim on us that God has always made on us. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will give my glory to no other." Isaiah 42:8. You see, "You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me." Hosea 13:4. Jesus calls us to turn away from everything else that we are tempted to worship and to give him exclusive glory. To give him glory alone. The incarnate Christ deserves our worship. He is the one mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1:3. He is the one before whom everyone will bow and worship. Philippians 2:10 and 11. As Jesus himself has the audacity to say, "If you know me, you know God. If you follow me, love me, and worship me, you worship God. And when you see me, you have seen God in the flesh." You see, the implication for all of this is if you don't know God in Christ, then you really don't know God. For your friends who say, "Oh, I believe in God, but Jesus is just a great prophet." The reality is they don't know God. You see, the first commandment can no longer be properly obeyed unless we worship the one and only one who shows us the one true God. We are not worshiping the one true God unless we are worshiping God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the coming of Christ has changed everything. So what can deliver us from the worship of self and all the other gods we are tempted to serve? Well, the only answer is to deeply love God, specifically in trusting His Son, Jesus Christ. The only thing that can tear our hearts away from all our other passions and desires is to truly love God. And the only thing that can replace all the other things we trust is an unwavering faith commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our only hope. You see, it is not simply our duty to worship Christ as the only God, but it's also our privilege. He alone is our Savior and our Lord. And so we make it our aim to please Him in all our work and play and in all we do. And we worship Him. We worship and we trust Him and we thank Him. For He is the one who has said to us, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of your bondage to sin and out of your slavery to Satan. You shall have no other gods before me." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you again for your great mercies to us in Christ. Lord, as we have seen afresh, almost in a horrifying way, what your Spirit has shown us where we have idols in our own hearts. We ask that you would take and not allow us to stay paralyzed by our own pride and our own idolatry, but that you would free us to look to Christ. You would show us our salvation in Him and in Him alone. Thank you, Lord, that your word goes forth and it does not return void. Lord, allow us to be a people who are more conformed to the image of Christ in obedience to your word. And this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.